Good morning, church. Good morning to everyone who is here in person and also to those who might be watching online. One of the things that I would like to be is a storyteller. I'd like to be able to tell stories well. And that's particularly important now that I have a baby. So I want to be a good storyteller for my baby. And we are already practicing that. He's only 3 months old. But we are reading Bible stories at bedtime. Bedtime is a very flexible concept to a baby, but we are doing our best. And hopefully, as we start doing that early on, we might improve and become good storytellers. And this morning, I want, in part, to tell you my story. I want to share with you my testimony. The story of how God has been at work in my life and has brought me to the present moment. I'm glad to Pastor Vic because when I was considering what to tell you this morning, I was entertaining this idea of telling you something about my own journey, and he confirmed that because he explicitly asked me to do that as a way to encourage the church to tell one another's stories. Because our stories, they are a small piece of a bigger story. They are part of the story of redemption, of which Jesus is the main author. So when we tell our stories, we are also telling Jesus' story. That's our hope. Even if there are many differences between me and you, maybe you can relate to my story somehow. And you can be encouraged, motivated by my story, perhaps challenged somehow. As the Spirit might contend with your heart. I will anchor my testimony in those two short parables that we find in the Gospel of Matthew that Pearson just read. And that, let me start by offering some broad initial notes about the Gospel of Matthew so that we can have a larger framework to interpret these parables. The Gospel of Matthew has a Jewish orientation. It was probably written to a Jewish audience, Jews that had been recently converted to Christianity. He tells the story of Jesus, stressing the fact that in his story, one finds the culmination of the story of Israel. This is sustained by multiple elements throughout the book. For example, in Matthew chapter 1, Jesus' genealogy goes back to Abraham, evoking the covenant with Israel, whereas in Luke, the same genealogy goes all the way back to Adam because Luke is more oriented to the Gentiles. Matthew is also the only gospel that includes a reference to Joseph and Mary's escape to Egypt in Matthew 2. The evangelist quotes Hosea 11:1 saying that, "Out of Egypt I called my son." In Hosea, this refers back to Israel's exodus from Egypt. Therefore, Matthew is drawing a parallel between the sonship of Jesus and the sonship of Israel. In Matthew, Jesus is presented as a new Moses, a new authoritative teacher. Remember Matthew 7:28-29, right after the Sermon on the Mount, the evangelist writes that when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as the scribes. This idea culminates in Matthew 28:20, where, after the resurrection, Jesus instructs the disciples to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Jesus' teaching is the culmination of the Torah, that is the law that God had given Israel. It does not annul the law, but it provides the ultimate interpretation of the law by insisting that God's law must not only determine external behavior, it's not a matter of what we do externally, but it must also be internalized into one's heart, it must be something that is part of our own being, our own identity. That's why Jesus would say things such as, "You have heard that it was said to people long ago, 'You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.'" But murder is an external behavior, and Jesus was interested in changing our internal motivation. So he would say, "I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." This is in Matthew 5:21-22. Many commentators have also noted that Matthew arranged his texts in such a way that there are five distinct blocks of teaching intercalated with the narrative throughout his gospel. Perhaps the first one and the most famous one is the Sermon on the Mount, but there are four more blocks of teaching throughout the gospel. And these commentators have suggested that Matthew did these arrangements intentionally to evoke the five books of the Torah, the five first books of our Bibles. To some people, these elements might seem random trivia or mere pieces of theoretical information with no further purpose or meaning. But these are actually fascinating insights into the core message of Matthew's gospel and into his heart and inspiration in crafting a text that tells the story of Jesus, presenting him to the Jews as a new teacher whose teaching is the combination of Israel and the law. When we write a text nowadays, we usually wait for the conclusion, for the final paragraph, to convey the main idea as a kind of what we call the punchline. It comes last in our way of speaking and in our writing. But this was not how people wrote in Jesus' time. At that time, the main idea, the punchline, was often communicated in the central part of the text. In the Gospel of Matthew, the central block of Jesus' teaching comes in Matthew 13, which is the chapter from which we just read. This is a collection of parables about the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, Matthew presents Jesus as a great teacher, in fact, as the greatest teacher of all. And at the center of Jesus' teachings, we find this theme, this topic, this reality of the kingdom of heaven. Likewise, in Mark and Luke, it's the same reality that is at the core of Jesus' teaching, although they use the expression the kingdom of God. So the teaching of Jesus was concerned primarily with the kingdom of heaven. This is in harmony with what Matthew tells us earlier in his gospel, that after the arrest of John the Baptist, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near," Matthew 4, 17. What is the kingdom of heaven then? This is also a fascinating topic, and I think I could speak of it for hours because it's a topic that interests me theologically and biblically. But you can do better than listening to me. You can read the whole chapter 13 later today, I make that suggestion, to see the richness of Jesus' teaching about the kingdom. For now, let me focus on these two short parables that were read before. What is the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then, in his joy, went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. These parables have been interpreted in two different directions. And I think that both these interpretations are legitimate and coherent with the overall teaching of the Bible. In fact, when I think of my own story, my own Christian journey, I can easily relate to both these interpretations. And it is my hope that you might also say the same, that you might also relate to both interpretations. The first interpretation that I would like to suggest, and I say that this is a first because chronologically it comes first in my own story, is that we are the treasure and we are the pearls that were purchased by the one who gave away everything in order to purchase us. According to this interpretation, the kingdom of heaven is the new reality enacted by Jesus, who freely relinquished his status and his prerogatives to the point of dying on the cursed cross in order to buy us to himself. This is in harmony with the famous passage of Philippians 2, referring to Jesus Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Elsewhere, Paul also reminds the believers that they were bought at a great price, this price being the blood, the life of Christ. if we read these parables in this direction, then they have a similar vibe. They are similar in some way to a few other parables that are recorded in the Gospel of Luke, like the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. These are parables that portray God as the one actively seeking for something valuable that has been lost, that has been forgotten. Let me now pause to tell you a bit of my own story, my own testimony. I was born in a Christian home, in an evangelical family that actually had many pastors and missionaries among us. Many of my uncles and aunties from my mom's side had been missionaries in Portugal and in African countries and elsewhere. So I spent my childhood at church, and my imagination was formed by the stories that I learned in Sunday school, and also by the stories that I would learn and hear from these uncles and these aunties that came from exotic places in the world and told stories of how they would preach the gospel there and of how they would serve the people there. I remember in particular a very dear uncle that would visit, and he was so joyful in the way he lived his faith, was so contagious, and I cherish those memories very much, and they were very formative to me. But still, those who are raised in Christian families must face at some point the question of whether they will appropriate the faith of their families. I grew up with a very deep sense of my inadequacy and guilt before God, especially during early teenage years. There was a sense that I would hear about holiness at the church, and I was not up to that standard. And so the decision to surrender to Jesus came early on in my teenage years, as I realized that he offers a redemption that I could never achieve by myself, by my own efforts. I was still a shy kid, and I had a lot of existential questions, some confusion, some poor decisions on my part. So my teenage years were characterized by a lot of confusion, a lot of intellectual and interior dilemmas, which resulted in part from growing in a legalistic environment. And I want to be slow here and to have caution, because in the church and in the communities I grew up, there were a lot of loving people, a lot of well-intentioned people, but there was also an environment of sometimes putting rules above grace in a very strong manner. And this was also something that impacted me and that created this confusion. I would hear about God's grace, but I could not experience God's grace in that kind of environment at first. Maybe this was due to my misunderstandings. Maybe this was also part of what people were teaching, with some poor teaching involved as well. Fortunately, God came to the rescue, and there was a growing understanding of God's grace and a growing experience of God's forgiveness in my late teen years, which was truly liberating and truly freed me to live the gospel, God's gospel, and God's story in a more liberated way. There was at that time, due to some new friendships, some people that suggest me books to read that would speak of God's grace in a way that I was not able to understand at the church, maybe. But due to those influences, there was a growing understanding that God, in his great mercy, has purchased me, has saved me, and that this is absolutely his work in which I have no part. And in this sense, I am the pearl that was sought and for which God gave away everything. I am the lost coin, and this image is perhaps particularly fit, because if we interpret that the lost coin is lost inside the home, and perhaps there are people inside this home, inside Christian homes that are also somehow lost. But there is hope, because our good Lord is searching for those who are lost even while being inside the home. And I am the lost coin, humanly speaking, not worth much. But still God sees us as precious, and he acted through Jesus to purchase me, to purchase us, and to grant us salvation. So this is part of my discovery. This is part of my testimony as I come to know the kingdom of heaven, a kingdom that is inaugurated and enacted by Jesus Christ and by God's grace, and from which I benefited without having to fulfill rules or a legalistic mindset. I was lost, but I was found by the Savior. But there is another interpretation for these parables, also valid and meaningful. This interpretation is that we are like merchants searching for something valuable in life. So in the other interpretation, Jesus is parallel to the merchant or to the man that finds the treasure. But in this interpretation, we are the merchants, or we are those who find the treasure. We are searching for something valuable in life, and that the kingdom of heaven is a treasure or a pearl that fulfills our search. But it also demands from us something. It actually demands from us everything else in return. In other words, if we apply this interpretation, then Jesus is teaching that being a part of the new reality that he is inaugurating, the kingdom of heaven, can only be fully experienced if one surrenders everything to Jesus, the one who reigns in this kingdom. This is in harmony with the attitude of the disciples when Jesus called them to follow him. They leave their nets and their boats behind and start following him, as it is written in Matthew 4:20 and 22. It is also in harmony with Jesus' caution that no one can serve two masters, in Matthew 6:24, and with the words of Jesus to the rich young man: "If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions, and give to the poor, and you will have a treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me," Matthew 19:21. So the experience, the full experience of the kingdom of heaven, is dependent on our complete surrender to the Lord and on our giving away everything we have and everything we do to be in tune, to be in harmony with the values of this kingdom. So let me go back to my story. I had accepted Jesus as my Savior in my early teenage years, and I see that process as a growing process, which culminated in my late teenage years when I fully experienced God's grace and God's forgiveness. But my Christian journey did not end at that point. As I said before, I grew up in an environment that was very loving, very caring. I cherish the stories and the Bible stories that I learned at that point, but it was also legalistic. And it also promoted a kind of fragmented worldview in which we would see some things as belonging to God and other things as completely detached from our faith. Let me give you an example. We would say that there are jobs that you do for God, like being a pastor, being a missionary, those sort of jobs. And then there are jobs that you do that don't seem to be connected to your faith. You would choose a career for your own sake, for the sake of your family, for the sake of your well-being, stability, or whatever other value would guide you. But it didn't seem that faith, Christian faith, would intersect those kind of choices. And so this created a very fragmented mentality in which things were very dualistic. Either they belong to God or they don't belong to God. And this would spread throughout all areas of life and all kinds of decisions. And even if God's grace and forgiveness liberated me on one level, there was still much confusion and many existential and theological questions that started to surface while I was studying at university. I was studying mathematics, that's my background, and I decided to choose that path because I liked mathematics, but I never thought that I should try to have the kingdom of heaven as my guiding value and my guiding principle to do that kind of choices, that kind of life choices. So I never thought of mathematics in light of my Christian faith. I think that mathematics is perfectly compatible with the Christian faith, and I think that it's perfectly legitimate to be a mathematician and a Christian, and to be a Christian mathematician, bringing the two things together and trying to do mathematics for the glory of God. But that was completely absent from my mindset at the time. There were things that belong to God that we'll do at church, mostly on Sundays, and then there was my life from Monday to Saturday that didn't necessarily intersect my Christian faith. At university, while studying mathematics, I became involved with a group called Grupo Bíblico Universitário. Now I'm speaking Portuguese, forgive me, which means University Bible Group, in a simple translation. It is part of an international network called International Fellowship of Evangelical Students. And this is where I found an environment to make questions and to start to sketch some answers to these questions. I also found there a community of friends that would be going through the same sort of journeys. And so we would relate to each other, and we could be companions to each other while we navigated these questions. I found there also encouragement to share my faith with my non-Christian colleagues. I also cherish this memory of, after being friends with these colleagues for many years and not being able to really, when they knew that I was Christian, but I was not able to articulate my faith, to say what does that mean to me, and why you should care about Christianity. But this environment with this Bible group provided me the tools, the encouragement, the nourishment that I needed to share my faith with my colleagues. And so we created a small group of people studying the Bible together in our university among those colleagues that were also studying mathematics with me. And so ultimately, these environments helped me to go from a fragmented worldview to a more holistic worldview, to a comprehension, an understanding of the world that sees Jesus as Lord of everything, and to a comprehension of the Christian journey as a daily process of conversion that seeks to submit to Jesus' will in everything. My ultimate purpose, our ultimate purpose, if we are to live in tune with the kingdom of heaven and with this particular interpretation of the parables, is to live for the sake of the kingdom of God in the here and now. It was also during this time, and greatly through the University Bible Group, that I met my wife, Deborah. We were going through the same sort of process. She grew up in the same denomination I did, and it was, as I said, legalistic, and I can say that it was even worse for women, as it often happens in those sort of environments. And so we could relate a lot to each other. We could read the same books and comment on those books and make sense of our Christian faith together, and that was part of our initial process as friends, and then we started dating, as you say, in the English-speaking world. We don't have that expression in Portuguese, but then she became my girlfriend, and we prepared to got married. And we were both concluding our studies and wondering what to do next. We realized that we were in a very fortunate position because we were starting a family, and we had a new mindset, a new Christian mindset, and a whole lot of opportunities before us. We decided to go to East Timor, which is a small country in Southeast Asia. We made contact. We are trying to go for a while. It seemed that we would not be able to go, but eventually a door was open and we went to East Timor, and we were there for 3 years working in education. And I don't know how this happened, but we ended up for the most part of our time there. Deborah ended up being part of the leadership of a local high school, and how I ended up working in the Ministry of Education there in direct connection with the Vice Minister of Education. So we were serving in education, trying to do our best in that nation as they developed their education system. It was a very enriching experience for us, also traumatizing in some senses because we were so far from home, from our families, from our culture, but we learned a lot, we made friends, the country, that nation is beautiful, the people are beautiful as well. And I can perhaps tell you more about that in another opportunity, or if you are curious, ask me afterwards. But then we decided to come back to the West. We realized that for the good and for the bad, our mindsets are very Western, and we are called to serve in the West, in the Western culture. We were going back to Portugal and considering what to do next. This was in 2018. And we stayed with a friend in Toronto. Actually, some of you can relate to this friend because he's the father and the mother. We stayed with both of them, with the family of Rebecca Pascual, who is now Rebecca Sissons and who used to be the church secretary here. We stayed with her family in Toronto, and he told us, why don't you seek theological training before you jump into some kind of ministry, some kind of project, or you go back to your careers, whatever you decide to do, but why don't you seek some theological training? It seems that that's something that would be important for you as you prepare to whatever God will call you next. And we considered that advice, and we thought that that advice came from the Lord. So we applied, we went back to Portugal to apply to Regent College, and we came to Regent College. We are now getting to the end of our studies at Regent College. It has been 3 years and three very intense and very amazing years. We are returning to Portugal with almost 2 degrees and with a baby, which is even more important. Yes, that's the next stage. As I have been telling to some people in the church community, to the deacons and to Pastor Vic, I will be soon leaving my job at Mountain View as an office administrator. I want to thank the entire community because it has been a blessing to have this job while studying here in Vancouver. It has been a financial blessing, but not only that, the flexibility that Pastor Vic allowed me to have in my schedule, to work my schedule around studies and around classes and assignments and all that, was really, really a blessing. And I also I am also glad to have been a part of this community for during my staying in Vancouver. And so our next stage is to go back to Portugal because I was recently invited to consider being a part of the leadership of that same Bible, University Bible group that we joined as students in Portugal. So that group was really important for us as we were studying, and it is an exciting prospect, an exciting challenge to go back and to try to provide the tools, provide the necessary planning, necessary environment so that other students, other Christian students, can be blessed through that ministry, and so that other people, other students that are not Christians might also come to know Christ through that ministry in Portugal. So that's what is ahead for us as we wrap up this time in Vancouver and prepare to go back to Portugal. So let me go back to the text. I have found the pearl of great value, the kingdom of heaven, and I am trying to orient all my life to this pearl, the kingdom where Jesus reigns. In this process, I have realized that Jesus is both Savior and Lord. Due to how we often use these two titles for Jesus, they end up capturing two different and complementary realities. One, that Jesus' work concerns our final destination. This is the usual meaning of salvation when we speak of eternal life. But two, this also concerns our current situation. For Jesus is Lord, and we are called to live our lives here and now, attuned to his Lordship in its fullness. This means that we are called to do church communities, family life, university choices, career choices, neighborly service, whatever we do, we are called to do in light of the Lordship of Jesus. I don't know in which stage you are. I hope and pray that you are going forward in your journey, discovering how much God loves you and how much he paid for you, and realizing also that he invites you to surrender all to him as a response to his love. I want to conclude by highlighting one very important aspect of the parable of the hidden treasure. Let me read again Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then, in his joy, went and sold all he had and bought that field. In his joy. I was talking to a friend this week who was commenting on how we must recover a message and a praxis of joy for our days. We live in a polarized world. People around us are anxious, nervous, and often falling into attitudes of anger, bitterness, or cynicism. But the kingdom of heaven is a kingdom of joy. This doesn't mean that we don't go to struggles, that we don't cry, that we don't suffer. It means that we set our sight on the ultimate joy that comes from the Lord. When I speak of the Lordship of Jesus, this might bring echoes of austerity or even legalism to some of you. For some people, it might even sound like some kind of tyranny. In our fallen human nature, we don't want anyone as our Lord. But Jesus' Lordship is liberating. His yoke is easy and his burden is light, as it is written in Matthew 11:30. This Lordship is a fountain of joy. At a certain point, there was division among the church in Rome concerning what kind of food was admissible to eat. This question generated anxiety within the community and judgment on one another. But Paul cautions the community about the nature of the kingdom, saying that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. In other words, not a matter of imposing rules on one another, not of a legalistic origin. Rather, the kingdom of God is first and foremost a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is in Romans 14:17. May God's Spirit ignite in you and in us all this pure and holy joy as we seek to surrender to him. May our lives, our families, and our church communities be known for their joy in this day and age. Amen.